Good morning, welcome. It's good to be together on a Lord's Day morning, and those following at home, we welcome you to fellowship with us as well. It does feel a little bit odd, I must admit, and I still haven't got used to it. You come up here 2 or 3 minutes before the video stream starts, and you stand here dumb and mute, and it doesn't seem right somehow, but it is good to be together. However odd that may seem to me, it's good to be together on a Lord's Day morning with you. Let's begin by reading God's word, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. The Apostle John is the last living of the apostles of Christ. He is on the island of Patmos. He's in exile. It's a place of punishment. It's a Lord's Day morning. It's a Sunday morning. And this is what the apostle writes, Revelation 1 verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice was the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. The stars are the angels of the seven churches and the lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So reads God's word to us this morning. Let's come before the Lord in prayer, shall we? Our Lord and our God, we come before you this morning and we acknowledge you to be the God of all glory. We give you praise and thanks for that vision that John was granted. We give you thanks and praise that in that you have revealed to us, our Saviour, something of your risen glory. When we read of that garment, that linen garment, white, and the golden band, and your hair white, your eyes like fire, and your feet like burnished brass, and we read of your face shining as though it was the sun at its strongest, Lord, even then we only begin to dimly understand something of the greatness and the glory of your person. For Lord our God, you are seated this day upon a throne that is glorious because of your person. It is because you are the one who is seated there, the one who is enthroned in power and in rule, in might and in sovereignty. And so we would come and worship you and give you thanks and praise that you are God and God alone. And we come and worship you as the eternal one, the everlasting one. We would praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, yet one God. We thank you, Father, that this day we approach it because of the finished and accomplished work of the Son and through the ongoing work of the Spirit. And we thank you, our triune God, that we can worship you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we are amazed that we can do so, for we admit that by nature we were nothing but sinners, and even now we know that so often we are led astray by the lusts and temptations from within us, never mind those around us and outside and beyond us. And Lord, we would ask you would forgive us for those things in which we have failed this week. Lord, we are a needy people. We confess our sin and our weakness before you. And yet we know we come before one who has loved us with an everlasting love, and we are unworthy of that love. So, Lord, our God, we pray, raise us up this day. And Lord, through our fellowship together, though we recognize in many ways we are constrained in worship this day because of the circumstances in the nation, Lord, we pray that that sense of fellowship we will enjoy yet will be that more precious because we are able to gather here and online. And we will know that oneness here and online together, that you might be magnified and glorified. Lord, we do pray for those in the fellowship that need to know your particular nearness and closeness. We think of those, Lord, who are the key workers, those who are in the front line. Particularly, Lord, we think of our nurses. We would lift them up before you. Lord, we think of Tony and Leslie and the others. And Lord, we pray that your hand would be upon them. Lord, they will be seeing things and having decisions made and perhaps even making decisions that they never thought would have to be made. So, Lord, we pray that you would protect their minds, protect their hearts, and may they be your representatives, your ambassadors. May they be a blessing as well as knowing your blessing upon them in these days. We pray, Lord, for those who are struggling in our fellowship, especially, Lord, we would ask for our Sister Baksha, that you'd have your hand upon her and all the physical trials and tribulations she is facing. And Lord, especially we ask for our Sister Pauline Lynch, that you'll be with her. We pray, Lord, in her day-to-day struggle at the moment, she would know your help and your hand upon her. Lord, there are many others that we can mention, but we lay them all before you. Lord, especially we would ask for our brother Andrew as he continues to struggle with COVID. We ask, Lord, that you would be with him, your hand would be upon him, and you would bless him and strengthen him. Help him, Lord, to recover, we pray. And for our brother Jack Bennett, Lord, we ask, in all his weakness and confusion, Lord, strengthen him and be with him. Help him, Lord, we pray, that you might be magnified and glorified. So now, Lord, as we continue in your presence, be with us, we ask, and be magnified. According to your word and your promise, we ask these things. Amen. Well, our first hymn is 490. It's that lovely hymn by John Newton. It's one of my all-time favorites. I didn't choose it. It was June Safi who's chosen this. And I'm very grateful. I do love this hymn by John Newton. It's his testimony. Newton became a sailor at a very young age, not uncommon. But he became a foul-mouthed drunkard of a man, ended up on a slave trader ship, simply because the Royal Navy normally would take you off those ships to crew their own ships, but they wanted to get rid of John Newton. He was such a bad boy. And he went down real low before the Lord eventually turned that man round. And this is his testimony, how a man who was such a rotten man became a preacher of the gospel. So let's stand as I read this hymn, please. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yes, when this heart and flesh shall fail, and mortal life shall cease. I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace when I've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun. I've no less days to sing God's praise than when I first began. Praise God. Amen. There are often little things in these hymns we miss. As I was reading it, it struck me what Newton was actually saying in verse 5. Yes, when this heart, flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, yes, I will die. I shall possess within the veil. He's making reference to the veil that hung in front of the Holy of Holies. And it's through that veil we have been taken in the blood of Christ, the writer to Hebrews says. We go within the veil, into the very presence of Almighty God on the throne in glory. And there, he says, I shall possess a life of joy and peace. That's the Christian's confidence because of our Saviour. Praise God for it. Well, our brother Roy now is going to come up and read God's word to us. Roy, thank you.
This morning's reading is taken from the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3, and we'll be reading the whole chapter. Let's hear God's word. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Selah. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea, that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows, Selah. You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck, Selah. You thrust through with his own arrows the head of his villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there will be no herd in the stalls, Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. To the chief musician with my stringed instruments. Amen.
Isaac Rotz wrote the words of number 6. From all that dwell below the skies, let the Creator's praise arise. Let the Redeemer's name be sung through every land by every tongue. Eternal are thy mercies, Lord. Eternal truth attends thy word. Thy praise shall sound from shore to shore till suns shall rise and set no more. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? O Lord our God, impress upon us now, we pray, the seriousness of what we do. Lord, we come before you, who are the sovereign, eternal, almighty God. And yet most of our lives are spent with the passing, the ephemeral, the light, the inconsequential. We spend our days and our hours in entertainment or working that we may have the money for entertainment and leisure. And Lord, those things are not wrong. But, O Lord, impress upon us now that what we do now is not inconsequential, that what we do is not frivolous and light, but is full of the weightiness of your glory and the holiness of your person and the greatness of your being. And, O Lord our God, as we come before you now, we would seek your help as a fellowship of your people, that your Spirit may rest upon our hearts and take your word and apply it to us. We thank you, Lord, that this is your word. Lord, I pray that you will help me as the preacher to make your word more clear. And that, Lord, your word by your Spirit will deal with us, we pray. Search us out and deal with us as you see fit. May our minds be alert and aware that we may listen and learn. May our hearts be tender that we might hear that call or that rebuke or that encouragement. And Lord, may we be found faithful to you. If there are any here, Lord, who don't know you, or any listening who don't know you, may they too know that work of the Spirit in their lives. Deal with them too, Lord, we pray. Lord, we don't just pray for ourselves, but for every fellowship of your people. We pray for our brothers and sisters in Utty. We thank you for them. We pray your hand to be upon them this Lord's day, that they might know the blessing of your presence. We pray too, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Pershore and across in Solihull. Lord, you know the issue both fellowships have. We're not having a building at this time, and we pray that you would provide for their needs. So, Lord, as we pray for them, we ask again for ourselves. Be near us now and help us as we turn to your word. For your glory's sake, we ask it. Amen. Excuse me. There are times in life for lightness, humour and relaxation. It is hard for me. On Tuesday I was up in Stoke-on-Trent at a double funeral. Both had been members of the church where I'd been the minister previously. And the husband, he'd had a wonderful sense of humour. I could tell you various stories now about him, but it wouldn't be appropriate perhaps. Ecclesiastes 3 and verse 4 adds that there is a time to weep and a time to laugh. Well, this morning we are confronted with something which demands another reaction from us. Because in Habakkuk chapter 3, we are confronted with that which is glorious and marvellous and beautiful. We are confronted that with that which is awesome. It is the majesty of God. I'm very much afraid that in our modern age, we no longer know what majesty is. Majesty is something which has gone out of our thinking. A few years ago, there was an advert describing Walker's crisps as awesome. Ridiculous. It's a bag of crisps. It's an abuse of the English language. And what it does, that kind of thinking, where we start using words in a frivolous way, is it brings everything down. And as Christians, we can, as a result, have a very poor, weak, small idea of what the majesty of God is. But that's what we're confronted with this morning. The majesty of God. First, God's majesty confronts us, and in the Christian, at least, it should produce the godly fear that we see in the first two verses, in verse 16, and indeed, in some senses, throughout this entire chapter. You remember the context? Habakkuk has asked a question, Lord, how long until you intervene and restore your glory in your people? And the Lord says, I'm going to intervene. I'm going to raise the Babylonians up, and they're going to send you into exile. They're going to be by means of judging you. And Habakkuk says, Lord, well, why will you look upon a nation so sinful as them? And the Lord says, oh, don't worry. I'm going to deal with them, and I will judge them, and I will wipe them off the face of the earth. And so we have this prayer. It's a psalm, a sacred hymn. And it's Habakkuk's response to what he's just heard. Habakkuk has just heard the four woes that Yahweh has pronounced over Babylon. How the Lord would use them to discipline and judge Judah. He would allow their own sinful desires to accomplish his will. And then he would visit his awful judgment on Babylon because the sin would still be theirs. And having heard it, listen to what Habakkuk says in verse 2. O Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. I was afraid. When I was a boy in school, we had a head teacher, Mr. Thomas. Mr. Thomas had the power to get out the cane and to give you six of the best. Whenever you heard Mr. Thomas coming down the corridor, and he was always in the corridor, you knew he was coming because you would hear him whistling. You were always on your best behavior. There was a certain fear factor attached, I'll admit it. Now Habakkuk says, I'm afraid. I fear. What does he mean? I heard your speech and was afraid. I heard what you've had to say, Lord, and I fear. Because the judgment of the Lord over a world empire, a superpower of its age, would be so destructive of them, that Habakkuk can only respond to the awesome power and holiness and justice and righteousness of God. He can only respond to the awesome word of God with a reverent awe. Have you ever gone in somewhere and gone, oh my, and felt a little overcome? Happened to me a few times in my life. First time you walk into a really big concert stage in a really big hall, and you've never been there before, and you look from the stage and you go, oh my. And then you come out for the concert and you realize there's 1,500 people sitting there. It doesn't produce fear, I admit, but it produces a, oh my. This wasn't an oh my, this was reverent awe. This was astonishment at God. And it was an astonishment at his person, not because he was astonished by what God said, but by what and who God is. And he has this response of godly fear. This is not a fear which makes him quake and that scares him with a white fear. But this is now a godly, reverent fear of God. He recognizes the greatness of God. He recognizes the infinite authority of God. And he responds with a godly fear, a reverent awe. You see, there is a power in God, Habakkuk recognizes here, and he will open this up in the verses that follow. There is a power in God which is greater than anything in the entirety of creation. Well, scientists talk about the black hole that's near or at the center of our galaxy, about black holes and the mighty power to suck in stars and their systems. That's nothing compared to the awesomeness of our God. His power, his will, his person is all-encompassing. There's no avoiding God. His will shall be done. When our Savior gave us the model prayer, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He wasn't teaching us to pray that God's will would be done here in case it won't be done. He was teaching us to pray in line with God's will. God's will shall be accomplished. Nothing can stop it. None can stand in his way. You cannot avoid God, who is all powerful, all wise, whose will is to be accomplished. And so, as so often has happened with many of God's people, there is an awe of God here that drove Habakkuk to his knees in prayer. And that's where we find the prophet, praying for the Lord to do what he has said he will do. Oh Lord, I have heard your speech and was afraid. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. Remember your people, Lord. Restore them. Restore their love for you, their faithfulness to you. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, in your justice and judgment, which is fair and right, remember mercy, which is undeserved, unwarranted, unlooked for. He is standing virtually on the eve of Judah's downfall and captivity with the Babylonians. And he is praying that the Lord would once more refresh and build up his work. He prays with a godly fear. He is pleading with God, and yet he is not stamping his foot in petulance. He's not wagging the finger at God. He is pleading as a suppliant before one who is on his knees before the greatest ruler. And he is pleading with God that the Lord would do what he has said, and that he would bring that awful judgment on Babylon, and in grace he would restore Judah. The days were dark. The days were difficult. But Habakkuk prays for God to do what he has willed to do. Revive your work in the midst of the years. Lord, not my agenda, but your agenda. In the midst of the years, make it known. Your agenda, Lord, not my agenda. In wrath, remember mercy. Lord, you've promised mercy to your people, and remember it, we pray. Your agenda, God, not mine. Your will, not mine, be done. Praise for mercy and grace that's undeserved. And we find the same at the end of the passage you're looking at this morning in verse 16. He returns to this same theme and he says, when I heard, my body trembled. Most of us, we treat God as though he was some add-on to our lives. He's God, oh, I go to church on a Sunday, I do my Sunday, but no, that's all there is to it. But he heard God's word and he said, my body trembled. There was a seriousness about Habakkuk here, a seriousness which we need to realize, that when we are coming to the things of God, we're not coming to some enlightened frivolous, we're coming to that which is eternal, that which is real, more real than anything else you will ever see and do in your life. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself. Why? That I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, He will invade them with his troops. He knew that the judgment and justice of God was coming. And he produced this godly fear. He's describing a state of utter weakness, utter helplessness. He is throwing himself on the mercy of God. That's all he can do. He throws himself. Isn't it sad that so much of the wider church today is so often frivolous? We have embraced the self-centered entertainment culture. And we think that by doing it, we can attract the world. As though we can entertain the world better than the world can entertain itself. We make it about us individually growing in our pleasures, growing in our prominence, growing in what we want to be. Not, Lord, your will be done, but my will be done, Lord. Make me feel better about me. Prosperity preachers jump onto the bandwagon, don't they? They wade in with their promise that God wants to make you healthy and wealthy and wise so that you'll have all that you could possibly want. And it's all about you. So often the church has swallowed it, and in parts of the world it's being lapped up. And it is the lie and the deceit of the pit of hell itself. Habakkuk heard God's word and he trembled. He was afraid. He was in awe. Astonished at the power of God. Astonished at the mighty will of God. Astonished at the sovereignty and rule of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But have we lost that same sense? That sense that Habakkuk had, that sense that drove the Apostle John to his knees to fall on his face before the Lord? We've lost it and replaced it with a Christianity that's all about me. It's narcissistic. It's self-advertising. And we've got to have a title, we've got to have a role, we've got to have a responsibility, we've got to have this, we've got to be that, we've got to do the other, me. And what we've done is we've cheapened the person and the nature of God, and we've put him in a little box or something that's there just to entertain us. The result is there's no urgency, is there? There's no urgency in our preaching. Richard Baxter could say he preached as a dying man to dying men and as a man never certain to preach again. We preach so often as though we're giving a commentary or a lecture. We preach so often as though it didn't matter. We preach without any desire that we would enter into the presence of Almighty God and be humble before Him. And so there's no urgency in our praying either. If the preaching isn't urgent, why should the praying be urgent? Why should we throw ourselves at the feet of one who's there for us? But we should throw ourselves at his feet as supplicants. And we should pray. Because when we do that, what happens? John threw himself on the floor before the Lord, and the Lord put his right hand on him. The Lord strengthened him, and the Lord raised him up, and the Lord commissioned him. But because we've put the Lord in a box as our entertainment, there's no urgency in our preaching, in our praying, or in our outreach. Because it doesn't really matter. It's about making us feel better. So what if others don't get it? We'll let others happily do it while we sit at home. One of the early spiritual heroes I had was a man with many flaws, but he was also a great servant of the Lord, and that was C.T. Studd. He said something along these lines, that some wish to live within the sound of church and chapel bells, but that he said he would rather run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. That's where the church should be encamped, around the gates of hell. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We are not being encamped against as the church. The church encamps the gates of hell itself because of our Savior. But you see, if we've clouded our view of God with the things of this world too much, we'll only want the things of this world. Bigger, better, shinier, faster, further, more exciting. But if, like Habakkuk, we are ready to hear God's word and we will humble ourselves under the hand of God, we will begin to be gripped with a godly fear. And it's not a fear that debilitates. It's a fear that causes us to submit ourselves to God and to trust God and to rely on God, and then that will cause us to cry out in praise and worship of the Lord and to pray that he would remember mercy and that we might go out and serve him. Seems to me that in the West, and our nation especially, we've been given over by the Lord to satiate our sinful desires. And that, Romans chapter 1 tells us, is not a blessing, it's the judgment of God. Beyond that temporary judgment of God lies another judgment, the final, awful day of the Lord. That day when the Lord Jesus Christ himself will sit as the judge of time and eternity. And he's not going to hear your case, so you will have a chance to say, well, I know I didn't trust in you in this life, Jesus, but I did try my best, and there's not going to be any pleading. It's not that kind of judgment. Jesus tells us in John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, that those who do not believe in him are condemned already because they have not believed in the only begotten Son of God. No, that day of judgment is when sentence is passed. There are only two sentences. Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. Or if you have not trusted in Christ to save you, depart from me. I never knew you. Our neighbors, our friends, our family, certainly many in our city, in our nation, in our civilization, and around this world, many are marching towards that awful reality. And we are fine about it. Habakkuk heard the word of the Lord about his judgment and fell on his face. He was a man who sought the Lord in prayer. It was in godly fear. He trembled before the Lord. He cried out that the Lord would remember mercy in his judgment. That God will move in power and judgment, but we're okay with that. Oh, I pray that we would all be gripped by a godly fear that causes us to cry out for mercy like Habakkuk did. And as a result, that we will have to go and preach Christ. We will have to go and tell someone. A dear elder brother in Christ once said to me, one of my fathers in the faith, he said to me, when I was in college and I would speak to young men and they would say that they were called to the ministry, and I'd say, where did you preach last week? Oh, nowhere. What about the week before? Nowhere. Where are you preaching next week? Nowhere. Why not? Well, no church has asked me to preach. You know what he said to them? You were called to preach. You'd be out in the street corner if no pulpit opened up to you. You'd go and preach because you would be compelled to preach. Oh, that we would be like that. That we would have to go and tell someone. Someone. There's a very famous British evangelist who's got into the habit, if he's not borne witness to Christ during that day, he'll go out at night and he won't come home to bed until he's found someone to tell about Jesus. Cry. Cry out that you might desire to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell, not sit comfortably in the barracks and relax. Godly fear. The majesty of the God should produce in us a godly fear. The majesty of God arises from the fact, in the second place, that he is glorious in person. Look at verse 3. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. That little word causes us to pause and to think and reflect on what we've just heard. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And most of us go, what? We adopt the teenage question, don't we? What? What's that about? Why should we pause and reflect on that? Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2. And Moses, in his final years, is teaching God's people how God came and delivered them out of Egypt and brought them to Sinai and brought them into covenant. And talking about that event, this is what he says to God's people. Deuteronomy 33 verse 2. The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And Habakkuk is saying, stop and think. Remember, reflect. When God came down, Hebrews describes that same event, chapter 12 of Hebrews, verses 18 and 19. It describes that as coming to the mountain that may not be touched and that burned with fire and to blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. What we are coming to in these verses 3, 4, and 5 then is the glorious person of the Lord. His glory covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. It's the glorious presence of God. It's the same thing that John experienced there on Patmos on the Lord's Day morning. This God that Habakkuk fell before in godly fear was no small deity, no local idol, no dead piece of wood or rock. This is the living God, the holy God, the awesome God, the majestic God, whose righteous majesty is like a vast thunder. It's a fire that burns and consumes all that's sinful and ungodly. And it's a sound like nothing ever heard by human ear. Go back and read what happened in Exodus and the fear that fell on the people. God is glorious in a manner that overawes all of creation. Told here that his glory covered the heavens, greater than all the universe itself. And think of that. God's glory for that moment shut out the heavens. What is there in the night sky that's more glorious than God? Nothing. Though all the stars of the universe could invade our own solar system, that would be nothing compared to the glory of God. Such was the Lord's glory that the earth itself trembles, we are told, tremble in praise of his outpouring of his glorious personal majesty. The brightness of the glory of God, we are told here, appears as though flashing. So there's an infinite power and light of holiness here. His immediate presence then is overwhelmingly glorious. That glory comes from his own person. Not given to him. It's not something he's learned or something he's adopted. It's who he is. His own person is an all-consuming holy majesty. God had revealed himself to Habakkuk, and Habakkuk knew that God was glorious in holiness, holy in power, and majestic in his person. This then is God, who is glorious and wonderful, awesome in majesty. And we would dare to trip lightly into his presence. But don't we do it so often without a thought? We forget in our coming together as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that it's a most serious matter. Yes, we come. We come in Christ by the Spirit to worship the Father. Praise God for it. And yes, we come as brothers and sisters by the grace of God to worship our Lord and Savior. And hallelujah for that. We are part of a church around the world that does it in languages and cultures in countries far from here. And I'm amazed and I give God the praise and glory. And yes, in Christ we are made right with God and we become the very children of God. Yet do we often forget the awesome gloriousness of God? We don't come here into Sainsbury's or Aldi's. This isn't the gym or the swimming pool, the canteen or the backyard for you to play in. When we come together as the church, we are the church of the living God. This is where God in all his glory is present by the Spirit. Whether we sense it, see it, or feel it or not. And our worship ought to be that we're aware of, that joins the worship of the host around the throne of glory in heaven, that continually worships before the Lord. There is no stopping it. Oh, Christian, if you don't like worship now, what's it going to be like on that day? A never-ending day of worship. The glory of the Lord is no less great because we are here and they are there. How sad if we come and we have no sense of the overwhelming glory of God. So bright, powerful, and holy in his majesty, and yet we don't care. A glory that is more than words can tell, a glory that is all-consuming. Christian, you and I, we need to come, don't we, with humility to worship the Lord. We need to come with the glory of God's person in our hearts and minds. We should be amazed that we can come at all, that we can come with boldness should stun us. We need to come with care, and yet come running as a child to his or her father as we contemplate his holiness. Holiness should take our breath away and humble us. And if it doesn't, Christian, then there is something wrong. And you need to pursue that before the Lord, and you need to put it right before the Lord and ask for his help and his mercy. And don't leave before you've started doing that. You don't need to wait to the end of the sermon to ask the Lord to help you in that. You can help him even right now. Ask him to help you even right now. Because you and I, we need to tread carefully before the blazing glory of his majesty. And if you come amongst God's people, the church, and you are not saved, you've never confessed your sin, never asked the Lord Jesus Christ to deal with your sin once and for all and make you right with the Father, you need to know that like Moses before that burning bush, you are treading on holy ground. Because the glorious person of God himself is here in the Holy Spirit. You need to humble yourself before God, or else one day you will be humbled before him. And you will have no choice on that day. His majesty is also glorious in judgment. From the end of verse 5 onwards, we see the Lord is glorious in judgment. Before him went pestilence and fever followed at his feet. Those were evidences of God's judgment on Egypt during the days of the Exodus. And now as the Lord measures the earth for judgment, that's a picture that we see often in the prophets. They talk about the Lord. I think it's Amos who talks about the Lord. And he is measuring his people as though they are a wall with a plumb line. The Lord measures. It is the Lord judging nations. We are told what happens. The nations are startled, verse 6. The Lord looked. He looked and startled the nations. They were comfortable. They were happy in their state. But when God judges, nations are startled, taken by surprise, because people don't consider God. They'd rather push down the knowledge of God. But when God moves to judge the earth and the universe, they are themselves affected. Such is the glorious power of God. Look at the second half of verse 6. The everlasting mountains. I come from the valleys of South Wales. I still have in my mind the side of the mountain on which I grew up. I can see it now. I can see where its road went up. I can see the bit that looked like a real ancient bit of quarry and had taken place. I can still see the place where the old transmitter cabin was on top for the early TVs. I can see it all. Mountain seems to have been there forever. When God moves in judgment, the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills were bowed. because God's ways are everlasting. The rivers, we are told, and the seas are judged in verses 8 through to 10. When God moves his anger upon the rivers, against the rivers, speaking there of Babylon, speaking of earlier Assyria, his wrath against the sea, you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation. Bow was made quite ready, oaths were sworn over your arrows, God moving in terrible judgment. The deep uttered its voice, verse 10, and lifted its hands on high. Nature itself responds to God as he moves in judgment against Babylon. Even we are told in verse 11, the sun and the moon stand still before the judgment of God. Such is the power of God in glorious judgment. This is the sort of power that makes the power of the greatest nuclear bomb in this world seem as a pinprick on a piece of paper. This is power that is utterly glorious because it is holy, because it is eternal. It is a power then that is overwhelmingly divine. Habakkuk then goes on to speak of the tents of Cushan and the land of Midian in verse 7. God's judgment was seen to shake them and sift them. Wasn't it seen in Noah's day when the earth that was destroyed by flood? Wasn't it seen in Sodom and Gomorrah when the cities of the plain were wiped out? Wasn't it seen in Pharaoh, in Egypt? Now it will be seen in Babylon. And it will be seen again that God's judgment is no small thing. His infinite power, his awesome holiness are displayed in his judgment as he judges sin and the sinner. And it is a justice that is complete and thorough and incontestable. And in his judgment, God is seen to be majestically glorious. Because his judgment is full of his glory. He displays his righteousness and his holiness. He displays his power and his might. He displays his justness, his rightness. He is glorious and he is glorified when he judges sin and the sinner. Nature knows it. The one who's judged knows it. But Christian, have we forgotten it? That God is glorious in judgment? Well, God is a consuming fire. That's why we should fear him. We should fear him with a reverent awe because he is a consuming fire. He is glorious and majestic in judgment. He's not an ill-tempered tyrant. His indignation in verse 12, his destruction of the powerful with their weapons, that's not a fit of pique. It's the response of his just, holy nature to sin, the sin of the Babylonians. They would be a wicked and a cruel people. God's anger and indignation is against all sin, especially those who touch his people. You see, he's glorious in power and majesty when he judges. Who can stand before God in all his majesty? Can you? Can I? In our natural state when he judges us? No, we can't. The earth cannot, nor can the stars of the universe. There is no people on earth or anywhere else who can stand before God when he judges. So in his glorious and all-powerful judgment, we ought to praise and glorify the Lord. That God is glorious in judgment points firmly and directly to the triumph of our God and of the Lamb. Because what was seen in the days of Noah, what was seen in the days of Pharaoh and the Exodus, what would be seen in Babylon is only a foretaste of that great and terrible day of the Lord. when Jesus Christ will come again in power and glory and judge all. The old catechism says he will judge the living and the dead. The victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, is sure, because God is glorious and majestic in judgment. Only when we get that will we truly understand the judgment of God in Scripture. He is glorified in it. And then finally, in his majesty is seen in his awesome power. Verse 13 goes on to say that God has gone out for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed. Now, in the first instance, undoubtedly Habakkuk is speaking about Judah. They are going to be judged. God is going to use that wicked, sinful nation, Babylon. Their sinful hearts will accomplish God's will, but it will be their own sin. They will be responsible, they will be culpable, and God will judge them. God will bring Judah back. He will restore them. It is through the line of Judah that the Messiah himself will come. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your Messiah. That's what it reads. You're anointed. The word is Messiah. Sin then is dealt with and his people are saved, because God has moved through his Messiah. And verses 14 and 15 then demonstrate there is no way that anyone can stop God in any of this. His power is too great for them. He will thrust through with their own arrows the heads of the villages, even the kings, even the emperors and the princes. They are brought to naught, and God will turn their own weapons against them, and God will level them down, and Babylon cannot stand. The powers and the empires of this world, even creation itself, bows before him. You walk through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. His power is almighty power. There is no rival to it. There is none like it. His power is infinitely greater than all else. And Habakkuk, then in verse 16, as we've already noted, recalls here in the word of God in judgment, in power and sovereign majesty, and he trembled. So overcome, he had no strength left in him. The awful power of God in majesty, so overwhelming him. Yet such is Habakkuk's faith in the Lord's salvation and the salvation that will come in the Messiah that in verse 16, he was sure of rest in the day of trouble. He cries out for it. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice, rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself, that I might rest in the day of trouble. Price of salvation was assured. Judgment would not touch him. Babylon would fall. God's purposes would go on. The Messiah would come. Salvation would be accomplished. As a child of God saved by grace, Habakkuk would be safe and find rest. But where, in whom? God's salvation found and won in his anointed, his Messiah, verse 13, who gives rest and security from the judgment, who is the only answer in the judgment of God. How can anyone rest in the day of judgment? Because they are in the Messiah. They've been saved by God's salvation accomplished with the anointed, the Messiah of God. This wasn't fulfilled in Babylon's fall, nor in Persia's fall, nor in Rome's fall. This was accomplished in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. Matthew chapter 1 tells us he's the Messiah. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Lord's anointed. Christos, Messiah, the anointed of the Lord. He died in the place of sinners. He rose for sinners. And in that death and resurrection, sin was defeated. Grave, death, and hell have been defeated. What did Jesus say on that Sunday morning on the Isle of Patmos? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. I've conquered them. I've broken them. What does Paul say at the end of 1 Corinthians 15? Thanks be to God. Why? Because in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the victory. Jesus then is the first fruits from the dead, Paul says in Corinthians. Now, by faith, a person is saved in Jesus. They too will be sure of the resurrection of the body on that last day. That's why Jesus said, whoever believes in him shall be saved. Will have everlasting life. John 3:16. Now the power of our God is indeed awesome. It's awesome in judgment. It's awesome in person. It's awesome in creation. And we as Christians ought to hold God in awe. His power is divine, controlled, and utterly majestic. We ought to tremble in godly awe of the omnipotence of God, of the almighty power of God. Do you know, there's nothing this world can throw at the church of the Lord Jesus Christ that will wipe it off the earth. How many times have people pronounced the death of the church? Communist Russia tried it. Communist China is still trying it. Communist North Korea is failing but trying. How often have powers and authorities and then philosophies declared that God is dead, says Nietzsche, but Nietzsche is dead and has met his maker. An atheistic evolution says God doesn't exist. Can't explain anything without the just so fairy story. There's nothing this world can do, you see, that can affect God in any way. His power is far beyond anything this world can ever know. And yet, yes, humanity can rework and remold the things of this universe. We can make things of great beauty. We can take the acoustic quality of creation and we can create fine pieces of music. We can take a lump of stone and make a statue of great beauty and wonder. We can take daubs of color from pigments of the earth and we can create a picture before us that we look at and takes our breath away. Similarly, humanity can take the things of this world and destroy them and pull them down. We can put explosives under fine buildings and destroy them. We can tear chunks out of mountains. It's God alone who has the power to create ex nihilo. That simply means out of nothing. When the Bible begins with in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, what it is telling you is that there was nothing but God. And God created everything out of nothing. God created the very laws of physics that now exist. God alone then has the power to sustain all things. And he does that how? By his word. He alone has the power to end the entire universe and to make it new. Only God. And that, my Christian brother and sister, that is power. You want to see the majesty of God in power, you see what he does. And you will realize how great his power is. And you won't be able to go on blithely ignoring the power of God. It's foolish to ignore the one who has made all things. I urge you this morning, don't be a fool. Don't be a fool. But the greatest mark of God's power is not in the world he has made, the world he sustains, or the world he will end and make new, nor yet in the judgment he will bring. It is not in the power to make and to judge, and to make new. The greatest mark of God's power was seen on a cross, a place of filthy pain and execution. It was seen on a cross outside the walls of Jerusalem. The greatest mark of God's power was when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on a cross, not because he'd done wrong, but because I was a sinner, because you are a sinner. That's the greatest mark of God's power. But God incarnate laid down that life to buy redemption for us, to save us, to deal with our sin. Where he, the infinite, eternal one, pure and glorious, righteous and eternal, the everlasting Son, should come into this world as a man and die for a wretch like you and I. That's amazing grace. That's the sweetest sound. That's the grace that saved a wretch like me and can save a wretch like you. You want to know where the greatest mark of God's power is? It's on the cross. And that cross is linked inexorably to the empty tomb. Oh, Bunyan got it right in Pilgrim's Progress when he had Christian come to that hill, and there he saw the cross. And it was looking at the cross and realizing that Jesus had died for his sin, Bunyan tells us, that the burden of his sin and guilt fell off his back and rolled down the hill. And where did it roll to? It didn't roll to the bottom of the hill, it rolled into an empty tomb and was seen no more. Oh, in the death of Jesus Christ, we are redeemed, our sin is dealt with, and because he is risen, we are declared right with God, and we are given eternal life. There is the great power of God, the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus who died is alive. That's power. Power of God the Son in humbling himself. That's the power of God in purity and righteousness. The power of God to deal with his own anger and wrath at our sin, and to fully satisfy it. Power to rise again that we might have eternal life. And in Jesus Christ, God has done just that. God has gone out for salvation with his anointed. That's why God saves sinners in Christ. And that, my brother, my sister, my friend, that is power. You want to see the power of God? I'm not talking about cheap tricks. I'm talking about real power. Power that takes a sinner and makes them a saint. Takes a rebel and makes them regal because they become a child of God. An heir and a joint heir with Christ. You want to see real power this morning? Then turn your head and look at some of the people around you in this fellowship, and you will see every evidence of the power of God. I am looking out at a room with so many evidences of the power of God, because God has saved you. God has redeemed you. God has made you his son, his daughter. I see the evidence of the power of God in your life. So I say to you this morning, see the evidence of the awesome power of God and his majesty and give him praise. Such is his majestic power to save that by his grace the day is coming where we will praise him forever because we are in Christ. So be glad to approach his throne and worship him. In godly fear, yes, but with a heart that rejoices. For God has extended all his power to redeem you and will keep you and bring you safe home. And forever you will be with the Lord until that day dawns and the shadows flee away. May God be glorified. Amen. I'm going to close with number 71. It's another wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. So would you please stand? We give immortal praise to God the Father's love for all our comforts here and better hopes above. He sent his own eternal Son to die for sins that man had done. To God the Son belongs immortal glory too, who bought us with his blood from everlasting woe. And now he lives, and now he reigns, and sees the fruit of all his pains. To God the Spirit's name, immortal worship give, whose new creating power makes the dead sinner live. His work completes the great design and fills the soul with joy divine. Almighty God, to thee be endless honours done, the undivided three and the mysterious one, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. Let's pray. So our Lord and our God, we come to you, and as your children redeemed by infinite grace, we bow our heads before you and praise you. Who are we that in your majestic person you should do all of this to redeem sinners to yourself? So to you be all the praise, all the honor, and all the glory, now and throughout all of eternity. Amen.